Southwestern Seminary. What Dr. Patterson did not say was on that night when I had dinner with Dr. Jerry Vines, he said to me, he pulled me aside, and he said, "Son, you realize that you are dating the daughter of one of the most influential and powerful men in the Southern Baptist Convention." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "If you mess this thing up, you will never preach in a Southern Baptist church ever again." I really appreciated the encouragement Dr. Vines gave me. And then when I asked for Dr. Patterson to allow me to marry his daughter, I was prepared for a detailed theological examination as to why I would be worthy to do that. Instead, when I said to him, "Dr. Patterson, I would like to marry your daughter," this man here, this big, brave hunter, this intimidating theologian leader, started to sob at the dinner table. As a young seminary student, I didn't know if I should walk over and hug him. It was quite uncomfortable. When he finally gained his composure, he said, "Yeah, so the rest is history." And then one last word, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. But one last word, we all know, and it has finally been revealed, that Dr. Patterson is a closet contemporary Christian. Because look what he's wearing. What is down in the well always comes up in the bucket. And since he has been president here, he has been waiting for the day that he would shed the coat and tie and let it loose. And I guess today, when I came to preach, he decided to do that. He's giving you the excuse that he has to be on an airplane, but he was just looking forward to a day he didn't have to wear a tie to chapel. Is that true? Partly. So it is good to be back with you today, and I want you to take your Bibles, and for the next few minutes, I want us to keep our Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 10, but you'll keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at this first chapter throughout the message today. And in the moments that we have together today, I want to talk to you about the subject of problems and of people and of providence. So you follow along in your Bibles. We'll begin in verse 1. Listen to what the scripture says. "There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had no children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Now on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?' And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." Now very quickly, as you open to this text, there are a number of truths that literally leap from the page, and they're not the truths that we would expect to find. Very quickly, as you begin to read this text, you notice two specific things that are happening in the life of a woman by the name of Hannah. First of all, you see that she had a problem that she could not solve. The scripture three times tells us that she was unable to have children. We find it in verse 2, we find it again in verse 5, and we find it again in verse 6. So the writer wants us to understand that there is a problem that Hannah has. And this problem is a problem bigger than she herself can solve. But there's a second problem that she has besides the problem of not being able to have children. There is a woman in her life who happens to be the wife of her husband, and this woman's name is Peninnah. Peninnah was able to have children. And because she was able to have children, and because there was apparently some jealousy here between Peninnah and Hannah, because Elkanah loved Hannah and gave her more, Peninnah would continuously remind Hannah of her problem. And so we find here at the outset, there is a woman, first of all, with a problem she could not solve, and secondly, with a person in her life who she could not change. Now, we know this was serious in Hannah's life, because in verse 8, it says that she wept bitterly before the Lord. In fact, the grief in her life because of her inability to have children and because of the rival, Peninnah, who continuously reminded her of her inability to have children, brought such grief she could not even eat. If you look over in verse 16, as she begins to cry out to the Lord, she cries out with great anxiety and vexation. So here is a woman from the very outset, and the writer wants us to understand she is facing some serious obstacles in her life. I want you to understand something. The longer that I have been in ministry, and the more that I have been able to serve the Lord, I find these two obstacles are very prevalent in my own life, in my own heart, in my own ministry. You will invariably face in your life and in your ministry problems that you can't solve. And you will also face people you can't change. Most of us would say, if I could solve the problem and if I could change the person, my ministry would be that much better. But no matter how much you try, no matter how hard you work, even sometimes no matter how hard you pray, you are still faced with an insurmountable obstacle and a problem that you can do nothing about. You know what is interesting? It is interesting that the writer wants us to understand that there is something greater happening behind the scenes with this problem she cannot solve and with the person she cannot change. In verse 5 and 6, we read twice that it was the Lord who closed her womb. You can see it in verse 5. She said to Hannah, he gave a double portion, that is Elkanah, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. In verse 6, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. What is remarkable about this text is that the reason she has the problem is that God has caused it in her life. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. But it is also amazing as you look at this text that there apparently is something happening that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Because not only has the Lord caused Hannah not to have children, but the Lord is also the one who seemingly is blessing the rival who hates her guts. Because we read in the text that Peninnah has children. In fact, she has an abundance of children. Isn't it interesting how we look at people in our lives and seemingly, the people who are godly, who walk with God, who believe in the Word of God, who trust in the sovereignty of God, are often those who walk through life's greatest trials and life's greatest grief. And those who seemingly shake their fist in the face of God, who provoke the people of God, who do not believe the Word of God, are often and seemingly those who are blessed, or at least apparently to us, are blessed by the Lord. It's amazing when you look at this text. There's a problem she can't solve. There's a person she cannot change. And behind the scenes is a God who is allowing this to happen. To make the text even more interesting, just an observation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God gave a command. What did he say? Be fruitful and multiply. It was God's plan from the very beginning that wives have children and that through those children they would bless not only the parents but bless him, bless the Lord. And yet God is not allowing a woman who is a godly woman, a virtuous woman, to do the very thing that he has commanded her to do. And so right at the very beginning you see this tension in the text. problems that cannot be solved, people that cannot be changed, and behind the scenes is the hand of God that is literally all over these two circumstances in her life. Let me drive this home. This is not the message, but I think somebody in here needs to hear this today. There are some of you in here today, and all you're facing in your life and ministry are closed doors. No matter how faithfully you walk with God, no matter how faithfully you preach the Word of God, no matter how faithfully you study, it just seems like nothing is going in your direction. It doesn't seem to work in your life. Things aren't adding up in your ministry. And if you're not careful, you'll step back and you'll begin to look at the things that aren't working in your life and you will attribute them to bad luck. I just don't have any good luck. Good things just don't happen to me. I just so happen to stumble across bad luck all of the time. Or maybe you'll say, if I only had the right connections. I mean, after all, if I were Dr. Patterson's son-in-law, let me tell you, you should be grateful you're not. If I were Dr. Patterson's son-in-law, I'd pastor the First Baptist Church of Daytona Beach. I'd have doors open for me. If I just had the right connections, if my professors would pay attention to me, if people would recognize me, I'd have open doors. I wouldn't have problems I can't solve. I wouldn't face people that I cannot change. Things would be a lot better for me. I don't have the best of luck. I don't have the right connections. You know what I just need? I just need a big break. I need in a weak moment for Dr. Patterson to invite me to preach at chapel and that search committee to watch the chapel archives and to see me. I just need the big break in my life. Or maybe you're just saying, everybody's out to get me. Nobody appreciates me for what I do, for who I am, for how faithful I am. Nobody gives me accolades. I don't get to read the scripture. I don't get to be a grader for one of my teachers. Nobody's working in my favor. Let me tell you something. Before you launch into one of those excuses for why you have problems you can't solve and why there are people you can't change, let me throw one little message to you. And here it is. Could it be that God is doing something in your life? Could it be that God has brought those circumstances to pass in your life? Could it be that God is doing something through the problems you can't solve and the people you can't change to do something bigger than you have ever imagined? So before you attribute the closed doors and the bad luck in your life to some other circumstance, maybe you ought to consider, it could be that God is trying to get my attention. What we're going to see in this text is these two insurmountable obstacles that Hannah faces lead her to three transforming truths. We're going to see that. This isn't about the virtue of Hannah. This is about what Hannah recognizes about God. And we're going to see that together in just a moment. You see, in her pain, she went to prayer. In her grief, she cried out to God. In her heartache, she looked to heaven. One theologian said it this way, the ultimate victory that Hannah will have in her life is won through the labor of tearful prayers. So the problem and the people that were so difficult in her life made her into a theologian. So let's talk about the two insurmountable problems lead her to three transforming truths. Transforming truth number one, God knows where you are and he knows what's going on in your life. I want you to look at verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year after year, and as often as she went up to the Lord's house, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now look what Hannah does in her weeping. In verse 10, she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow, and watch, and she says, O Lord of hosts. Now this is the first time. In fact, in verse 3, it's the first time in the scriptures that we find this phrase used to describe God. The Lord of hosts is the Lord who oversees everything. He is the Lord to whom everyone comes under subjection. The Lord of hosts is the one who makes the final matter and the decision about any given matter. There is no court of appeals. There is no higher court to which one goes. And so what Hannah does, even in the very name that she attributes to the Lord, is that she recognizes that the problem she's experiencing and the person in her life who is bringing her grief cannot be solved apart from the intervention of a God who sees everything. In other words, Hannah is saying, Lord, only you can solve this problem. Only you can fix the mess that I'm in. She doesn't pray to God to inform God as to what's happening in her life. We know that God knows what's happening. In fact, after all, isn't it God who's allowing it to happen? She's not telling God what's going on. She is coming to God and she is saying to God, God, I know you know what's happening in my life, and you alone are the only one who can fix the problem. And let me tell you, when you arrive at that conclusion, you are at the position of your greatest strength. I was walking through a difficult time in my ministry in my first church. I thought if you preached the gospel and you loved people and told people about Jesus, that everyone would love you and you would be invited to preach at the Southern Baptist Convention. 5 minutes into my ministry, I realized that was not true. I realized that for every preacher, there's a Penina. Some of you will get that at lunch. In fact, for every preacher, there are a dozen Peninas. And I called Dr. Patterson. I said, nothing's going right. I'm not getting the breaks I deserve. I'm not getting the recognition that I think I should have. I mean, I'm not getting the invitations to preach that I want to have. And the people in my own church, even my own deacons, don't like me. What should I do? He said, you are in the position of your greatest strength. I said, thank you for the encouragement, Dr. Patterson. He said, here's what you do. Number one, you pray that God would deal with those people and that God would fix your problems. And if he does, he has proven himself faithful and you'll come out on top. I said, what happens if they don't fall in line? He said, then you trust in the sovereignty of a God who is allowing that to happen in your life. He said, Mark, either way, you're in the position of your greatest strength. So God knows where you are. And he knows what's going on in your life. If you were my church today, I would remind you of the two greatest days that occur in a Christian's life. Number one is when that person realizes that his sins can be forgiven, that Jesus died, that he could change their life like a little boy in Pennsylvania and bring him to faith and to a walk with him. That's the first greatest day in any person's life. The second greatest day in a person's life is when you figure out what that means and you begin to live for him. But you know, I've learned there are two other great days in the life of a Christian. Number one is when you take the script that you have written for your life and you tear it into 1,000 pieces. And the second day is when you take the pen and the blank sheet of paper and you hand it to God and say, write the script the way you want to write the script. I want to tell you, I look at my ministry, I look at my life, as many of you in here have and you continue to do, and the script is nothing like you would have written it. It doesn't mean that God has somehow taken his hand off of your life. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know where you are. It means that God is just choosing to write the script in the way that God chooses to write the script. And we rest in the fact that he knows where we are and he knows what we're doing. My wife and I were leaving church on Sunday morning. We have about 200 acres of property. It's beautiful, and we have a downtown campus, and we started a second location, and I preach at 9 o'clock at the second location. We don't have a building, and so we had a big white tent put up out on our property. And we have worship in a big tent, and we have two other tents. We have a nursery as a tent. How do you like that, moms and dads? Bring your baby to a tent for nursery. And it's just been amazing at the blessings of God and how many people are coming as we begin to build an actual building this year. And we were driving away from the service a few weeks ago, and my wife looked at me and she said, honey, if you had told me at the age of 45 that my husband, the pastor, would be preaching in a church, in a tent at church, and I would be worshiping in a tent at church, I would not have married you. You understand the hyperbole in that statement. But she said, you know what? It's not my script that counts. It's God's script. And so Hannah walk through unbearable pain, great anxiety, verse 16, and vexation of spirit. She wept so much in verse 8 that she could not eat. She was a grieving woman, but in the midst of her grief, her pain took her to God. Let me tell you, you may have given your heart to Jesus, but walking through pain and walking through problems that you cannot solve and people you cannot change, you need to give your will to Him. You need to trust Him with your life. So Hannah reminds us, in the midst of her two insurmountable obstacles, of a transforming truth that God knows where you are and He knows what you're doing, but there's a second truth. And I want you to get this etched in your mind. We find this really in verse 11. Now, I want to point it out to you. I want you to look at verse 11. She's distressed and she cries out to the Lord of hosts and she vows a vow. Look how she speaks to God. Verse 11, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but you will give to your servant a son. Three times she refers to herself in verse 11 as the servant of the Lord. Now listen, you do not willingly submit to someone, that you do not trust. So what Hannah is expressing here is a complete trust in the sovereignty of God. God, I'm your servant. You're the Lord of hosts. Everyone answers to you. Everything is in subjection to you. I answer to you, Lord. I trust you. I'm your servant. I yield my life to you. Does that mean that at this moment, Hannah understands why she has a person in her life she cannot change? Does that mean that Hannah understands why she has a problem she cannot overcome? No, it doesn't. In fact, the truth is that Hannah understands something we better understand, and that is this, that God's providence, how He works in our lives, may be perplexing, but it is always perfect. In other words, we may not understand what God is doing, but we must trust that God knows what He's doing, and we must trust Him and be willing to submit to Him in the middle of that. Think about God for a moment. God sees everything. He exists above time, and yet God has the ability to look down upon time, and when He looks at time, He sees the beginning and the end, but He sees the beginning and the end simultaneously. That is so unlike us. When we look at time, we look at the time that in which we're living. We look at the experience or the pressure or the pain or whatever it is that we're enduring at the moment. But when God looks at our life, He has the ability to see beyond just the temporal. He sees eternity. So God sees the beginning. He sees the end, which includes the moment through and the difficulty through which we're walking, and He sees it all at the same time. It's what C.S. Lewis called the eternal now. When God looks at the now, He sees eternity in light of the now. When we look at the now, we see the now as the now. We see the problem, or we see the pain, or we see the test, or we see the circumstance through which we're walking. Here's the point. If you and I had the ability to look at our lives the very way in which God looks at our lives, we would fully understand what God is doing. But we can't see things the way that God does because we're not God. We can't see the beginning from the end. And so what do? We trust the providence of God that God does. And while it may be perplexing to us and it may be confusing to us, it is always perfect to Him. I mean, think about it as you go through the scripture. Joseph simply wanted to live his life, but where did he end up? In a pit. Hosea wanted to get married and live happily ever after, and what did God give him? Gomer. Amos wanted to ride his tractor and farm his fields, and God put Amaziah in his life to drive him crazy. Daniel just wanted to pray, but what happened to Daniel? He ended up in a lion's den. Jonah wanted to go on a cruise, and God said, you need to go to Nineveh. Paul just wanted relief, and God said, here's a thorn in the flesh. You see, we look at the temporal. It doesn't make sense. I don't want a thorn. I don't want to spend time in the belly of a fish. I don't want to be in a lion's den. I don't want to spend my life in a pit. You don't understand the whole picture. God does. But beloved, we've got to trust in His providence, even though it may be perplexing and confusing. And we must come to the Lord and say, God, I'm your servant. I'm your servant. I'm your servant. You're the Lord of hosts. You know what's happening. You can step in. You can fix the problem. But until you do, and unless you do, and even if you don't, I'm still going to trust you with my life. A couple of years ago, I was in Argentina with a dear friend. When we arrived at the airport, the pastor, a local pastor, picked us up, and he was driving an automobile that shouldn't have been on the road. It wasn't his normal automobile. My friend asked him, he said, "Where's your car?" He said, "Oh, you don't understand. My car was parked in front of my house, and a truck came by and was out of control, and it just totaled my car. I borrowed this car. I don't have an automobile, and I can't get around." This pastor who picked us up was responsible for many churches that were being planted in Argentina. My friend who I was with said, "Take us by the car dealer on the way to the hotel." And so he did. And my friend said, "How much are you wanting to spend on a car? What kind of money will purchase an automobile that will be suitable for your needs?" And this pastor said, "About $5,000 US. And my friend said, "I want you to pick out the right automobile here for $5,000. And so he did. Now, the guy I was with leads a ministry. He's not wealthy at all. And I was thinking, what is he doing? And my friend found the automobile, and the pastor found the automobile. My friend pulled $5,000 out of his pocket, and he paid $5,000 for that car. And I looked at my friend and I said, "How do you have that kind of money, first of all, and why do you have it in your pocket in Argentina?" He said, "Mark, I learned a lesson a long time ago. Though I don't always understand what God is doing, I must always be prepared for what God is going to do." Let me tell you the story. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting at home. I received a phone call from a supporter in my ministry. He said, when I answered the phone, that he was having his quiet time that morning, and God told him in his quiet time to give my friend his automobile, a beautiful Acura automobile. I don't have friends that have that kind of message in their quiet time. Dr. Patterson's never given me anything. But problems I can't solve and people I can't change. He's going to have the last word here in a couple minutes. So he said, "The Lord told me to do this." My friend said, "You're not going to believe it." He said, I've been looking for a car. My wife and I have been saving. We had $5,000 and we were going to put it towards an automobile." And this guy on the other end of the phone said, "Well, you don't have to. The Lord told me to give my car to you." Now, if I were in that situation, I would have looked at that $5,000 and I would have thought, there's the big screen TV, there's the vacation. You know, let's be honest, most of us would have. "Well, we don't need the car. What are we going to use it for?" My friend said, "God taught me a lesson. I should always be prepared for what he's trying to do. And when somebody does something nice for me, it could be that he wants me to do something nice for somebody else." So he said, "I took that $5,000, I put it in my pocket, I carried it to Argentina. I thought, who knows, God, maybe you're going to show me how to use that money." So he purchased that automobile for that pastor. Here's the story. He gets back home. He calls his friend who gave him the automobile. He said, "You know, the other morning when you were having your quiet time and said, God told you to give your automobile to me?" He said, "Yes." He said, "You didn't give one automobile. You gave two." He said, "We wept like babies on the telephone." You might not understand why God does what he does. Even in provision, not just in pain. Maybe you find yourself in a time of provision and plenty and you're full in your life and things are going your way. You need to ask the question, "God, I can't see the whole picture. I can't see the beginning from the end. I can just see now, and I'm going to trust you in this eternal now." So it may be perplexing, but it's perfect. Obstacles led Hannah to truths. Truth number one, God knows what you're doing and he knows where you are. Truth number two, God's providence may be perplexing, but it's always perfect. And truth number three, you ready for this one? Life means more than you think it does. In fact, let me put it another way. Your life always means more than you think it does, but your life doesn't always progress like you think it will. Your life always means more than you think it does, but your life doesn't always progress or unfold like you think it will. So what did Hannah say to the Lord? She said, "Lord, if you give me a child, I will give him to you." I will give him to you, Lord, all the days of his life. He shall be yours. It's interesting to me that Hannah didn't look at her life as one of entitlement. She didn't look at her life, well, it's about time good things happen to me. Lord, you know, nobody's recognized me for my piety. And I think all of us would agree that in the Old Testament, Hannah is perhaps the most godly woman in all of the Old Testament. And yet, even in the midst of this, she doesn't even recognize that about herself. She calls God the Lord of hosts, her submission to him. She's his servant. And then she says, Lord, if you're blessing me, here's the point, God, I want to bless you. In other words, don't bless me, God. Let me be a blessing to you. Bring this young child into my life so that I can dedicate him to you. Her life wasn't one of entitlement. It was one of humility. You see, our lives always mean more than we think they do, but they never happen the way we think they will. I mean, think about Ruth for a moment. In chapter 1, in the book of Ruth, we have Naomi. Naomi loses a husband and two sons-in-law. She loses a daughter-in-law. She loses her dignity because she has to go back home to Bethlehem because she has no life over in Moab. When she arrives back in Bethlehem, the people say, is this not Naomi? And Naomi says to them, no, don't you call me Naomi. Call me what? Mara, bitterness, for my life is bitter. And yet you and I know, because we have the whole book of Ruth, we read that God was up to something huge. He was taking an ordinary life and an ordinary family who experienced unbelievable heartache and tragedy, and he was weaving the tapestry of their lives together to do something that only God could do. He's doing that in your life. And your life always means more than you think it does. Look at the text for a moment. You have the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. You have Eli the priest. These are the ones you think are going to be the movers and shakers, the ones who are going to make things happen. But suddenly, upon the scene of human history, we find a humble woman who now takes the center stage because she's going to have a son, and his name is Samuel. And he's going to bridge the gap between the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, to the greatest king apart from Jesus who ever walked the earth, King David. God is going to take an ordinary Hannah, and he's going to do something extraordinary through her life, and he's doing it in your life as well. But you've got to learn to trust him. Let me close with this. A number of years ago, we were driving back from a mission trip in northern Michigan. We had a bus. We had a bunch of teenagers. It was full. We're driving down the Interstate 75, I believe it was, and 2 or 3 hours from arriving back at our destination, the bus stops. Why would the bus stop? We're ready to get home. I've spent a week with teenagers. I'm ready to be delivered. And now I have two. I have two that live under my roof. But anyway, and we say, God, why would you do this? On the interstate highway, what are we going to do with all these kids? The bus would not start. So a couple of us looked across the interstate highway, and there was a little white church with a picket fence, just a picturesque church, and we saw people out in the lawn of the church. And so we ran across the interstate, and we asked the church if we could allow the kids that were on our bus to go over there and hang out while we tried to sort out what we were going to do about the bus. The church was having an eating and meeting on the grounds. Remember when they used to do those, Brother Barry? They were having an eating and meeting on the grounds. So they had all this food. And so we let our students over there, and they all went over, and they were eating, and they were playing soccer, and they were just having a time of their life. But we realized there was one student who never got off of the bus and one girl that was sitting with him, and we got on the bus, and we went to the back of the bus, and this young man was deathly ill. He was diabetic, and he had exhausted his insulin supply. He was about to slip into a coma. We didn't know that. Nobody would tell us. Nobody said anything. He just thought he wasn't feeling well. So we rushed him to the hospital. We got him to the hospital. The doctor said, had you waited 30 more minutes, this young man likely would have died. Isn't it just like God to take a bus that's driving down an interstate highway full of teenagers, to stop the bus, because there's a young man on the bus who's about to die, and there would be no way we would know if that bus wouldn't stop. And at the same time, provide a place for those kids to go and hang out and have a time of their lives while God spared this young man's life. Now, here's the amazing thing. The truck came to repair the bus, tow it away. When he did, he said, "Let me try to start it." He jumped in the front of the bus. He turned the key. It sputtered a little bit, and the engine of the bus started. He ran some tests on the bus. He said, "I cannot explain why it wouldn't start. The only thing I could guess is that a gulp of air got into the fuel line and shut the bus down, but everything's fine now." We don't understand what God's doing, but you know what? We trust that He does, and we trust Him with our lives. God, thank you today for the privilege just to take a few moments and not to look at the virtues of Hannah, though she was an amazing woman, but to look at Hannah, who had trust in a sovereign God. And God, today, you know what we're dealing with, and you know the obstacles we cannot overcome. But Father, may those obstacles lead us to those transforming truths. You know right where we are. It may be perplexing to us, but it's perfect to you. And our lives always mean more than we think they do. Lord, maybe there's a student, maybe there's a professor, maybe there's an administrator today that needed to be reminded of that truth. So, Father, thank you how your word is alive and speaks. In Jesus' name, amen.